All right. Well, good morning a fourth time. It is. It's great to be with you. Great to worship with you guys, man. Good to hang out and hear your voices singing. It is an encouragement to my soul, so really appreciate that. If you were with us last week, you know that then coming out of Easter, which was the previous week, we started a new study, and we are calling it One Thing, and here's the subtitle. It is a study of what's most important, and here's what we're doing in this study if you missed it. We're going into the Bible and we're looking for statements in the Bible that contain the words one thing put together. In other words, as in one thing I do, or one thing I ask, or one thing I know, or one thing is necessary, or you cannot receive even one thing. And we're doing this because when you do that, you go, oh my goodness, like this is some important stuff. Like, I mean, if you and I took these statements and by the power of the Spirit of God in faith said, you know what, I'm going to start rearranging my life around this. I'm going to take this like super serious. Like God has given this to me to reorganize me in such a way as to be a blessing to him, be a blessing to my family, be a blessing to the world, and ultimately to be blessed my own self. It would be a total game changer. And the one that we're going to look at today is this. It is one thing you lack, which sounds a little severe. But here's what it's going to teach us. It's going to teach us that if you don't have Jesus, you know, it really doesn't matter what else you have, which, by the way, the opposite of that is also true. Like, if you do have Jesus, it also doesn't really matter what else you have. Kind of an important thought, sort of a big deal. So the story that we're going to look at today is a story that we're going to look at primarily in Mark's account of the life of Jesus, but you find another account in Matthew's gospel, and you find another account in Luke's gospel, and they each sort of add some color, they add some sort of extra specifics that are helpful to us as we sort of build this story out, and particularly as we look at the person that Jesus has an encounter with in the story. Because they come to us in a composite sketch and they're like, hey, you know, first of all, this guy is young. Matthew tells us that. This guy is fabulously wealthy. They all are like, yeah, no, seriously. And this guy is a ruler. Luke comes along. He's like, don't forget that. That's like an important part of the story. And why is that important? Because when it tells us that he's a ruler, what is it saying? It's saying that he is a part of the religious establishment, that in the days of Jesus, that in this particular moment that this story happens, okay, is standing vehemently opposed to Christ. These are the guys that actively work together to put him on the cross. So that's his community. That's his identity. Those are the people that he cares the most about, the opinions of, like in the entirety of the world. And none of that is enough. And he's going to teach it to us. It's fascinating. Like from our perspective today, as we look at this story, we're like, yeah, you know, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not a Sadducee. I'm not caught up in the politics. How is this relevant to my life? It's relevant in this particular way and probably 100 others, but this is the one I want to think about. In this one guy, what do you have? You have a guy who has collected up all of the things that for most of us here today, at least, subconsciously, if not consciously, are pursuing with our lives. Why? Because we think that if we get this or this or this or this, it will be the ultimate for us. The plane will have landed, you know, we'll be happy, we'll be satisfied, we'll have meaning, we'll have purpose, we'll have all of these things that we're looking for. This guy, like, has all of these things. And he's going to say in a very demonstrative way, yeah, it doesn't work. But just work through the list, okay? So first of all, this guy is young. And I get it. Look, like if you're here today and you're young, you're like, what's the big deal, you know? But if you get a little later in life, you're like, oh yeah, no, I get that. Like, you know, I drive across town like 15 minutes, my back hurts, I want to be young again. You get the idea? Walk around the block, my knee swells, like what's happening here? What's going on? I went to the ophthalmologist. So this is a family conversation. Don't tell anybody, okay? I'll keep this a secret. 2 weeks ago for my annual eye appointment. Which is something when you're not young, it turns out you're supposed to do. So anyways, like I've been doing this for years. So I show up at the doctor and she did two things. The first one she did last year. So I've already experienced this humiliation once. The second thing I was not at all ready for. So the first thing is she's going to look in my retina. And so you know the deal. They dilate your pupils, you know, and they sit you in the chair. And then you lean forward and you put your chin on this little chin rest and forehead against the forehead rest. And then she takes the brightest object in the universe. And while you're looking at her ear, she shines it into your eye, again, ostensibly to look at your retina, but I swear she can see your soul with this thing. It's so bright. But before she does it, she reaches around with her hand and she takes my eyelid, and guys, she moves it out of the way. And I'm like, what's happening right now, right? That was last year. She did it again this year. I was psychologically prepared. What I wasn't prepared for is this time, when we're done, she says to me, you know, you're going to have surgery on your eyelids at some point. I'm like, what are you talking about? What are you saying to me right now? She's like, no, seriously. Like, they're blocking the, like, it's going to get to the point where, like, you know, you can't really see very well because they're hanging over your eyes. The light's not getting in. And I'm thinking, am I asleep? Am I awake? What's happening in my life right now? And I said, well, like, when? And she's like, well, I mean, you don't have to do this now or anything, but, like, you know, just put it on the rate. Like, this is going to happen, like, you know, sometime not too far down the road. And she said, so here's how you're going to know. You know, you'll start getting tired at the end of the day. Because I guess your body reacts physiologically to the amount of light your eyes let in, and it thinks it's night or something. I'm like, look, I've been tired at the end of the day since we had our first child over 30 years ago. Like, ever since I've become an adult, I've been tired. So if that's the metric, I'm not going to know. Just tell me when. This guy's not worried about that. He doesn't have that issue. Maybe you don't have that issue, but you will. Perhaps. Here's the deal. Stay in shape. Take care of your body. Do that which makes you feel beautiful and alive and young and all of that stuff. Don't worship it. It's a losing battle. I mean, guys, you know how it ends, right? Stop. It's not enough. So he has youth. All right, show off. He also has money. Do I even need to elaborate on that one, or can we just move on? He has power. Oh, wow. This guy's probably well-educated. I mean, coming, no doubt, from a wealthy family. His intellectual capacities have been developed. He's bright. He's articulate. This guy is really something. And in addition to that, as we'll see as we jump into the story, he's a really moral person. Like, he obeys the rules of God far better than probably any of us do, and far better than most of the people he lived around. He's part of that group. I mean, their whole identity is built on we're super obedient and you aren't. But here's the thing. Like, when you live that kind of life, you're living a very respectable life. Like, that's the kind of life that generates a great reputation. He has a great rep. This guy probably even has good hair, for crying out loud. Now you just want to punch him. He's amazing. None of it is enough. And you know it's not enough by what he does. Keep an eye on what he does. Keep an eye on what you do. That's where the truth shows up in our lives, guys. We can say whatever we want. What do you do? In the end, that's what matters. So this guy shows up in his town. Jesus is there. Jesus is teaching. He comes out with his, you know, iPad and whatever, and he's taking notes. He's trying to record it. He's trying to gather up, I'm guessing, information on Jesus that he can probably, you know, make a better name for himself back with the group of people who want to crucify the Lord. He's like there to record everything that happens, everything Jesus says, everything that Jesus does, probably to collect up evidence to use against him, to try to discredit him, to try to put him to death. Like, this is a job opportunity for him. But somewhere in the lecture, somewhere in the sermon, somewhere in the encounter, this guy's heart gets engaged in a way that he can't control. He's suddenly going, oh, wow, I've had this burning question that's been keeping me up at night and nobody's had a good answer to. And I am all of a sudden convinced that this guy has perhaps the answer to this. And am I going to cash it all in right now and ask? Because this is my one shot. Or not. He's wrestling with this all the way through the message. Jesus gets to the end of his message. Jesus gets up, turns his back on the crowd, on the town, and he begins to leave, and this guy can't control himself. He's like, no, I gotta know. I gotta know. So he bursts forth from the crowd and runs, which no dignified Middle Eastern man in that day, or maybe even in this day, would do. It's like his dignity out the window. He runs around Jesus. He blocks his path. He falls to his knees before the Lord in a sign of abject humility and complete subservience to Jesus. And then he asks him this religious question that, I mean, obviously by asking this question, what is he saying about his little community? He's saying, well, these guys don't have a sufficient answer, at least in my opinion, to this question, or I would have not had to ask it. And in this one move, he blows the mind of everybody there. Because you have a rich man bowing to a man who, at least by appearance, is poor. The heaven and earth is his, but you get the idea? You have a man of status bowing to a man of no status, an educated man bowing to a man with no formal education. You have part of the religious establishment of Israel that is trying to put Jesus to death, bowing before the one that they're all trying to put to death. And then asking him a religious question that alienates him even further from that community by saying, yeah, sorry, guys, I tried it with you. You don't have the answer. And here's his question. He says, good teacher. Okay, now hang on. I know we're just getting going. Super frustrating to stop right now. But what does that say? Who is Jesus to him at this point? He's just a good teacher. You know, I mean, it's kind of like, you know, I've been to a lot of lectures. I usually fall asleep. I blame it on the sagging eyelids. Oh, wait, no, I'm young. I don't have that excuse. I can't do that yet. I didn't even go to the eye doctor. Like, you had me riveted, man. I stayed awake the whole time, dialed in. I took great notes. This was amazing. I'm glad I secretly recorded it. I want to watch it again. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life, not a small question. But what does this reveal in terms of the way that he's asking this? I mean, it's revealing, first of all, because the scriptures everywhere teach that Jesus is not just a good teacher. Clearly, he was a great teacher, but he's not just a good teacher. He's God himself. He is God come into this planet as one of us. And secondly, they everywhere teach that when you consciously, at least, enter into the presence of Almighty God, you recognize instinctively and immediately that there is absolutely not a thing in the world that you could ever possibly do to inherit eternal life, because you are confronted with a holiness on a level that you cannot endure. The perfections of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord, the fiery, blazing holiness of the Lord. My goodness, you see that God. And you are undone, as Isaiah describes when he encounters Jesus. In other words, you realize immediately that the standard by which the Lord judges you is not the standard of our society and our culture and our city. You know, by those standards, you're probably doing really well. You know, like, yeah, generally speaking, we're good. You know, we're high up, so to speak. It's not the standard of your mom. Mom can excuse anything. You know, I mean, I've joked about this in the past, but, you know, it's like, seriously, like if it was the standard of mom, we'd all be fine, because you can be an axe murderer and mom's like, oh, he's just misunderstood. You know, I know he murdered all those puppies when he was 43, but he's really a good kid. He's nuts, actually, but stop. He's not good. I'm not good. You're not good by God's standard. You enter into the presence of the Lord, you're confronted with the holiness of God, and you recognize immediately that's the standard. Like, if I'm coming into this presence, I got to match that. And I don't have that. I can't do that. So what is the only thing you can do to inherit eternal life? Because it is a great question. You can burst forth from the crowd of your insecurities, from the crowd of your peers, from the crowd of all of your fears of what might happen and what might transpire in your life if you all of a sudden become a Christian and surrender yourself to Jesus, and you can run over in humility to the Lord and bow before him in subservience to him, and you can ask the King of Glory, who himself alone lived the good as God life, and then in your place in love on a cross, laid down that life and sacrifice to cover over all of your failures and to make you what you are not by nature, which is holy and perfect. And not just able to enter into the presence of God, but man, come on in. He's so welcoming. You're one of his kids. You're one of his sons or daughters. You can do that and claim that status and position, eternal life, by faith based on his performance. That's the idea. It's all you can do. But this guy doesn't see that. His condition is one of blindness. Now, these eyes work fine, and his eyelids are killer. They're amazing. I'm envious. But these eyes, not so much. So he runs over to Jesus because he's got the burning question. He cashes in all kinds of stuff with the people in his town and his peers and his crowd, and his identity is taken. Like he's taking a hit. It's not like he's not willing to sacrifice certain things that are important. And he blocks Jesus. He falls on his knees. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus then begins to interact. Says in response, Jesus said to him, well, why do you call me good? And then he gives to this man and to me and to you and to anybody else who cares to listen the actual definition of good. No one is good except God alone. So there it is. Mom doesn't matter in this equation. Now, she has the opportunity to build this standard into your life, which matters. But if you're calling good, no one is good except God. And you did just call me good. Now you call me good teacher, not good God. So what are we dealing with here? And here's the deal with Jesus. You know, like he doesn't need the shiny light and to see the soul of a person. He just looks straight into us. And he knows exactly who we are, where we're at, what's going on, what our pathologies are, what the state of our hearts and minds and souls really are. And he looks into this guy's heart and he's going, okay, yeah, no, he does not see that I am God, that he's consciously in the presence of God, or he wouldn't be asking me the question. He'd be saying, Lord, mercy. I throw myself on your mercy. And he's not there. So Jesus then begins to confront him with the holiness of God. How? Through the law. He just reverts to the Ten Commandments, which, as we said several weeks ago, are the reflection of the nature and character of God himself, and since Jesus is God, of Jesus himself. So he starts calling out Ten Commandments to this guy, which this guy grew up on them. He knows. In fact, Jesus says this, you know the commandments. Let's name a few. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. He takes do not covet, and he makes it do not defraud, because it's kind of like, I want what you have. How can I get that? I can defraud it from you is the idea. Honor your father and mother. And now notice this guy's response. It's sort of like he jumps into the narrative, and he's like, yeah. Gee, you don't even need a name anymore. And he says to Jesus, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. You know, I mean, like, here's what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't say, well, apparently you don't follow me on Spotify, because then you would have heard my Sermon on the Mount, bud, in which I revealed, okay, look, you don't just have to keep the law out here. You have to keep the law in here. So now take that and apply it to murder. You know, have you ever been excessively, unreasonably, unrighteously angry with someone? Have you ever called them a fool? Ooh. I mean, can you imagine some of the things we've actually said? We murder people driving around Fort Lauderdale in this traffic all the time, not out here, in here. What about adultery? He's like, it's not just out here, it's in here. What about untruthfulness? What about, you know, like covet? Like, it's just, it wrecks you. All right, the Lord doesn't do that. Listen to what happens and see and maybe even feel the heart of Jesus. The Bible isn't meant to be just known here. It's meant to be felt here. Like, let it land on your heart. Because this is a guy, I mean, he is blind as can be and not a small bit arrogant. It says, Jesus, looking at him in all of his blindness and arrogance, loved him. Isn't that comforting? Look, I know I've said this, I probably said it recently, but I mean, I think it's a good question to ask every single day because it's a nice sort of reorienting reminder. Like, when you imagine the Lord's face as he looks at you, what's the look on his face? Is it disgust? Is it disappointment? Is it anger? Is it disdain, disapproval? Because if you have faith in Jesus, you've been washed by the blood. You are as holy as he is by his work. And the look is love. The look is inviting. The look is excitement. The look is expectation. The look is like, come on, let's go. Like, it's different, I think, from what we imagine. He's different from what we imagine. Anyway, Jesus looks at this man who is completely blind, and it says that he loved him. And then here's what he does. He just drops right to the bottom line, right? He gets his little light out. He's like, let me look at your soul. Yeah, okay, your God is money. And it is in his case. So he goes straight to it. And he says to him, you ready? You lack what? One thing. And let me expose this to you. He says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And then what? Because we miss this part. And you will have treasure in heaven. So actually, he's not saying go lose everything. He's saying gain it. He's not just saying give it all away and be without. He's saying, no, give it all away and be with for eternity in return. He's saying you can use the wealth that you have in this life in such a way as to store it up for yourself in the next life for forever and ever and ever and ever, amen. And oh, incidentally, if you don't lose it in this life before you die, you do when you die. So it's like, it's quite the invitation, but any event. He says, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And by the way, come follow me. He's like, listen, I have a disciple. His name is Judas Iscariot. He turns out has the same problem as you. I'm going to have an opening here shortly. Like, my magic number is 12, okay? And we're going to go from 12 to 11 in a little bit. And if you're around, you're in. This is amazing. What an honor. Think about that. But he doesn't see Jesus for who he is, God. He doesn't see himself for who he is, a sinful man in need, desperate, eternal need of a Savior. He doesn't recognize the fact that actually what Jesus has offered him, even financially, is gain for eternity. And he doesn't see the honor in, hey, bud, I got an opening soon. Like, just join the team. We'll move you in. And you'll be one of the most honored people in human history. He's blind. But what has blinded him? Because he's not the only person with a seeing problem. It says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. They were his God. And here's what the God of money does. It blinds you. There's just no question about that. So I want to take a little eye test with you over the next few minutes. I want to let the light of the Word of God, used by the power of the Spirit of God, to shine not into our retinas, but into our hearts, and reveal whether or not, or maybe just to what degree, this has made us blind. And I will tell you that, sort of like sagging eyelids, and you know what the most awkward thing about admitting that to you is, that my eyelids for you for the rest of the day are going to be absolutely hypnotic. There's going to be no way for you not to look at my eyes and go, is he, they're bad. You know, like, it's going to happen. It's okay. I'm prepared. But like sagging eyelids, it's a progressive condition. It just happens and you don't even know it. And all of a sudden you're weary because what you're trusting in is empty. The love of money blinds us, first of all, to our own love for money. Here's how we know this, okay? Because none of us have ever asked the question, how much of this is enough for me? Feel pretty confident in that. Like, very few ever look at this investment opportunity of Jesus and say, you know, I really should be storing up for eternity as opposed to here, because actually I am going to leave it all behind when I die. And frankly, the amount that I have will destroy my children as opposed to help them if I leave it all behind. And so in addition to all of those reasons, I should be looking at this and I should ask myself, how much is enough, and invest the rest? Because I'm going to be super jacked about it when I get there, having left all of this behind. Here's the other reason I know this, because we don't build accountability around this in our lives, ever. I'm sure someone somewhere must do this. I have no idea who that person is. As men, we ask and invite people confidentially into the most intimate areas of our lives, you know, like areas to guard us from the dangers of pornography and so forth. We're like, no, ask me the hard questions. You know, here's where I go on my computer. There's all of these things that tell you everything I look at. Nobody ever says, listen, this thing is like super dangerous. This money thing, like it is dangerous to the soul. And I realize that by its very nature, it blinds me to my own love for it. So I want your eyes on my data. Whew. That's borderline insane. Or it's actually a really great idea. Look, money is a dangerous thing. I mean, you know, porn is dangerous, all these things. Money is super dangerous. It's dangerous, first of all, because it promises us the kind of security that only God can provide. Listen to what Solomon, king of Israel, one of the wealthiest people that has ever lived on the planet, had to say. Proverbs 18, verse 11. And here's the deal. Be measured by it. He speaks about the rich man. So before I jump into it, let me tell you who the rich man is and is not. The rich man is not just anybody with a lot of wealth. Like, you can have like the most wealth in the world and not qualify biblically as the rich man, or you can have like no wealth at all and still qualify biblically as the rich man. Why? Because the rich man is the covetous man. He is the materialistic man. He is the guy who trusts in his wealth to give him things that in truth only God can provide. And sometimes the rich man is the buyer. In the Bible is a guy who gains his wealth by taking advantage of people in deceptive ways and so forth. So that's the rich man. It may be you, it might not, but if we're doing the eye test and we're like, okay, you know, like, I mean, do I have this problem? Because by its nature, I'm blind to it. Follow these things and go, yeah, maybe that's true of me, or you know what, it's not. Whew. Solomon says this. He says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. That is to say, it's what he trusts in for his security, okay, for his safety. And it's like, not it is, it's like a high wall of protection is the idea, but only where? In his imagination. It's actually truly illusory. It doesn't provide the protection that he trusts in it to provide. And anyone who has ever watched a rich man die of cancer or watched their family blow up or their integrity collapse and knows that's true. It's just not much of a different story from the poor man in that regard. So Solomon rightly says that a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall of protection, okay, but only in his imagination. But look at the verse that immediately precedes that statement. Verse 10. He says, the name of the Lord, which stands for the Lord himself, is, the idea, in fact, a strong tower. The righteous man, the one who realizes, oh my goodness, Lord, I can't stand in your presence but through the mercies of Christ, and gives himself to Jesus and receives that forgiveness and identity as a child of God, the righteous man runs into it and is safe, not just in his imagination, but in fact. So as you sit in the chair and the light gets shined, look at your soul and let it be illuminated for good. There's an invitation here, and it's a good invitation. It's not one to divest. It's one to receive. So money is dangerous, first of all, because it promises us the kind of security that only God can provide. But secondly, it's dangerous because it promises us the kind of significance that only God can provide. And Solomon speaks to that too, Proverbs 28, verse 11. And again, examine yourself. He says, a rich man, again, remember who that is, okay? But it's who you don't want to be. A rich man is wise, where? Only in his own eyes. So he's tricked himself into thinking that because he has wealth, that therefore he is wise. But if he's trusting in that wealth for the kinds of things that only God can provide, that is in fact a state of not wisdom. Can we agree? And he believes that because he has the wisdom by which to acquire wealth, that he has wisdom in everything else too. Sometimes, but not always. A rich man is wise, but only in his own eyes. But the poor man who has understanding, and that is to say that the poor man who actually is wise in fact, and by the way, who may have chosen to be poor and manifested his great wisdom by saying, so I can take this that I'm going to lose anyway, and I can invest it over here. How much is enough? Okay, good. Let's do this. The poor man who has understanding will find him out. He'll see through all of this, and what he'll see that the rich man does not see and that this man does not see that we're looking at today is that if you don't have Jesus, it doesn't matter what else you have. But also, if you do have Jesus, then it doesn't matter what else you have. So the love of money blinds us, first of all, to our own love for money, which is really dangerous because this is dangerous. But then secondly, it blinds us to what we already have and should be thankful for. I do this all the time, not necessarily in this area, but in every other area, it seems like I'm looking past what I have, which is amazing. And all I'm thinking about are the misses, or the issues, or the challenges, or the things I don't like, or the... Thirdly, the love of money blinds us to the needs of others. And here's why, and it's simple math, guys, like actually. When money is the thing that you trust in for your safety and security and for your significance, what do the needs of other people then represent to you? They represent a threat to those things in your life. And so now what do you want to be when it comes to their needs? It's the word of the day. Blind. You don't want to see them. It's like, la, 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 la. I don't want to see this. I don't want to see this. I don't want to get it because then I'm going to feel guilty and I'm going to be honest. I don't want to do this because I'm about this and this is what I'm trusting in and this is where my safety is and this is where my security is and this is where my identity, my self-worth comes from, my net worth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Stay away from me with your needs. But if your safety and security comes from the Lord, then what can you do with this wonderful and amazing gift called wealth? You can hold it with an open hand and lay it before him. You can actually see and seize the opportunity that Jesus lays out for you to just throw it ahead to heaven and store it up there where nobody can take it from you. Not death, like on death you get it. It's the life insurance policy that pays you. It's remarkable. And then you start looking for people with needs. Do you see the difference? Because if you're looking for the litmus test, if you want the Jesus shine the light into me, I mean, I don't really want it, but it seems like I can't avoid it anyway, so let's go, you know, like, do you avoid the needs of people or are you actively looking for people who have authentic needs that can actually be met with the resources that you have, whatever they may be? Jesus looks at this rich young ruler and he loves him. Let that sink in. It's his disposition. But this guy thought he was good. He's not good. This guy thought he was secure because of his wealth. He's not. This guy thought he was significant because of his wealth. Is he significant? Well, Jesus loves him. I would call that significant. Made in the image of God, significant. We can go down all the list of actual reasons why he's significant. But he thinks he's significant because of what he has. Nope. And in love, he seeks to deliver him from all of that by saying, listen, let me give you this great investment opportunity. Come follow me, man. Put down your God and take me up in your life. And then what does Jesus do? He just sits back and he waits. Not to see what the guy is going to say. He's said enough. He waits to see what he's going to do. It's where it shows up. It's where the rubber hits the road. For this guy, for me, for you, for everybody across the board, it's like, all right, we can talk about it all day and night. What do you do? What do you do with the commands of the Lord in regard to wealth? What do you do with God's command to tithe? Not his curious suggestion. To take 10% of your gross income and invest it into the kingdom of God and store up for yourself wealth in heaven. And you're like, oh, but that's an Old Testament thing. The New Testament, you know, and I'm like, I don't believe that. Honestly, I think it's still there in the New Testament, but let's say it's not. Does the New Covenant ask less of you or more? Does Jesus come asking less or does he ask for everything? What do you do with the Lord's commands to financially support the widow and the orphan and the foreigner and the poor, which incidentally, scripturally speaking, are over and above and separate from the tithe? Oh my goodness. It shows up in what we do. And I can totally get it if you're like, man, this is like, you're making my head spin. I've never heard of anything like this before. And if I was to try to do this, I would have to reorganize this and reorganize it. Like it would take me, as they say in the South, some getting to, you know? All right. I can understand the getting to. But to just dismiss it out of hand is to walk away. And I'm not saying you're walking away from eternal life. You find eternal life not by giving away everything you have or by giving away anything you have. You find it through faith in Jesus, who gave away everything he has to have you. But man, what a puny little tyrant of a God you're hanging on to if this is the God you're worshiping. So let me ask it differently and just try to sum it up. Who or what do you really worship? And what does your life say in response to that question? Because if you don't have Jesus, it doesn't matter what else you have. But if you do, then it doesn't matter what else you have. So you can hold it with an open hand, be generous with it, and use it as the Lord commands and as the Lord directs, which is, as an aside, one of the most joyful, amazing things that you can do. So the invitation is to turn from the lesser god of wealth or the lesser god of youth or the lesser god of power or the lesser god of reputation or whatever it is. This guy had a bunch. And it's to turn toward Jesus, the true and the living God, and in humility to confess your need for him, to be forgiven at his expense entirely, to be filled by his Spirit to find new life, and then to begin to learn to live in actual freedom, and to understand that as you do that, that turning, it's not just something you say. It's something you act upon and do, okay? So one thing statements. You're like, man, I'm not coming back. How long does this thing last? You know, like life-changing, actually. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, I pray that in this moment, by the power of your Spirit, we might see the face of Jesus and recognize in that face his love for each one of us, the warmth of his presence, the affection, the excitement, the joy, the pride that he has in us as his children, notwithstanding our failures, things we get to bring to him. And so, Lord, I pray that in this moment we bring our failures to him, that we just come and confessing our need, that we fall on our knees before the one who alone can satisfy our hearts, and who has given his all. He was made poor that we might be made rich in him. And Lord, just pour out the riches of your love into our hearts, into our minds. Transform us by your goodness and by your glory, by your faithfulness to us, by your generosity toward us. And then give us, through that new identity of being a son or a daughter of God, the ability to hold everything you give us with an open hand, finding our place in your family, finding our security in you. Impress those things upon us. Let us feel safe because we're yours. Let us feel significant because you've paid the ultimate price for us. That's what makes us precious, Lord. And so I pray that you would allow us to feel that and through that to really be made free. Do these things for your glory. Do these things for your kingdom. Do these things for the sake of this, your people whom you love. And do this for whatever other reason you have in mind as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.